y'all would
turn in God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll be considering this afternoon these 13 verses. Let's now hear the word of the Lord. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block for the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brother, the brethren, and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge before you our unworthiness to even open the pages of Scripture, Lord, and see the most perfect and divine holy writ displayed before our eyes. Yet you, Lord, have given your Son to make it possible that we might know the mystery of God, the mystery of the gospel, that through your Son, through his shed blood, we might be rendered worthy in his righteousness, that you might even look upon us with anything but wrath. So, Lord, I pray that this afternoon, as we look, we search and study your word, you would imprint it on our hearts, Lord, that we might love your law even further. In Christ's name, amen. You can be seated, please. One of the characteristics of the 20th century American church was its pietism. For many people, this was expressed through behavior modification, through holy living, and I'll use holy in quotes. Right? For many of us growing up, we were in schools or we were in programs where we'd be taught to do and say certain things, and rightly so. And almost in a comedic gesture, like in the 80s, there was a mantra going around that said, "Don't smoke, don't drink, smoke or chew, or go with girls who do." I don't know if you all remember that. It's kind of funny looking back on, because as commendable as many of those things are, there was a change around the turn of the century, right? In the early 2000s, a new movement began to emerge. It was a fringe movement, nevertheless, took on significant steam, I should say. It was known as New Calvinism. New Calvinism, or by some, is a generational term, young, restless, and reformed. This was kind of came to a culmination, according to some, in 2006, Together for the Gospel, where you see prominent pastors and a group of young people that started to espouse Calvin's doctrine of salvation, his soteriology, or the doctrines of grace that many of us hold very near and dear. Yet, that movement did come with other things, right? In fact, that same mantra might have been reversed in the young, restless, and reformed, which said, drink, smoke, and chew, and go with girls who do. And in many ways, we look back at those things and see this opposition to fundamentalism, and even some of a cage stage Calvinism presenting itself with quite an ugly head, where you saw an antagonistic and arrogant spirit from well-meaning Christians espousing this newfound doctrine. And where an individual comes to terms with God's sovereign grace, God's electing grace, they are, rightly so, zealous. But it has been used as a paradigm to judge Christianity or Christian orthodoxy, and sometimes to their detriment. Now, many of these young pastors would emerge from seminaries 10 years ago even, and start to find churches in which to preach. And some of them would step into a pulpit with their newfound theology of salvation and their newfound doctrines of liberty and preach those things to churches who had been steeped for years with traditionalism, with an Arminian view of salvation, but nonetheless, Christian faithful congregations were now being preached as law, liberty, and many of those congregations to their detriment and to their end. So in hindsight, what was the chief error of New Calvinism? What was the chief error of the young, restless, and reformed? We don't know to the fullness. Was it the liberties espoused or the doctrine presented, or was it the lack of love for the congregations that those young pastors came into? So what I'd like to present today from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and I do pray that this will be faithful to the text, is this concept. For the Christian, true knowledge produces edification in the church. For the Christian, true knowledge produces edification, produces love in the church. Now, if we track back just a little bit in 1 Corinthians, go back to like chapter 7, you'll see this same thing. Look at 7 verse 1, now concerning. So he says in 7:1, now concerning things about which you wrote. And this introduces, back in chapter 7, Paul's response to a letter that the Corinthians had sent him with specific questions about specific topics. So 7:1 was marriage. 7:25, you see the same formula, now concerning, which deals with virgins, or maybe those unmarried, or maybe those betrothed. Now we see a third thing in chapter 8, verse 1. It says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols. So this is the third thing the Corinthians have asked about that Paul's addressing, food or things sacrificed to idols. Now the term itself, Dr. Schreiner points out in his commentary, this is something very specific to Judaism. Jews had a word about meat sacrificed to idols. Gentiles didn't really have a concern right about meat sacrificed to idols, particularly the Greek society. They may have had a different term, but this term is specific to tainted meat. Meat that's been used in the in pagan sacrifice. So that's kind of what we're looking for. If you think about the market in Corinth, that you've got multiple gods being sacrificed to, pagan deities that people go take meat to and offer it, and there's a stipulation there that the meat itself, when it's cooked and roasted, is no longer has spirits in it or something like that. It's now been offered, now it's good to eat, and you can eat it and enjoy those things for it. And the leftovers would be sold in a market where anybody could go and buy this leftover meat. There's no refrigeration at this time, so things are preserved with salt. But you can imagine, it's a pretty short expiration date on meat at Corinth. So you go out and buy the meat, and the meat that's available has been used in ritual sacrifice. That's kind of the context, what we're looking at here. There's three elements that I'd like to look at concerning this practice, concerning the Corinthians' question to Paul. The first being knowledge and its fruit. Knowledge and its fruit. The first, notice that Paul affirms knowledge. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, verse 1, we know that we all have knowledge. Most likely, probably, if you have an ESV, this is in quotation marks, right? It's probably a quote that Paul is re-bringing up to present. But nonetheless, he's not pushing back against it. He's qualifying it. But he affirms, we all have knowledge. Look back at chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, as he introduces this letter, he says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, everything, all speech and knowledge. So Paul is affirming to the Corinthians, we all have knowledge. Back in chapter 6, he brings up other quotes, all things are lawful for me. You remember that? Or 6:13, food is for the stomach, stomach is for food. He's responding in a very similar fashion to quotes that the Corinthians have launched to him. And he affirms them, but qualifies them. And he does the same thing here. We know that we all have knowledge. It's a true statement. But when Paul says, we all have knowledge, he's not only affirming it, but he's saying possession of knowledge is not always helpful. And that's where we're going to start getting more into the qualification. Paul makes a significant problem, or points out a significant problem with knowledge. At first glance, looking at this statement, or this principle, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. It would seem that Paul is contrasting knowledge and love. Like, knowledge is bad, love is good. It's not what he's doing, but it's tempting, because he's already affirmed in chapter 1 that the Corinthians had been enriched in Christ in all things, including their knowledge. So he's not saying knowledge is bad. It's not like we shouldn't study the Scriptures. I mean, I think Paul writing to Timothy, encouraging him to study and show himself approved, would directly contradict that statement, would it not? But what he's saying is knowledge puffs up. It makes arrogant, or it has the tendency to do so. I'm sure you all have heard the joke about PhDs. What do you call a PhD? A doctor that doesn't do anyone any good. It's not always true, but it is funny because it's stereotypical. Somebody advances in knowledge to a point where they're no longer useful. They become so narrow in their lofty and high-mindedness that they stop being helpful. I think that's the idea. Knowledge can and does puff one up or make one arrogant. A German scholar in the last century, Helmut Thielicke, provides an example in his book, Exercise for Young Theologians. And he points out a summary of a young man who's grown up in church. And we can all picture this. He helps in the youth group. He teaches the Sunday school class. He's applauded by all for his growth in ministry. He may not be one who consults commentaries or scholarly works, but he does diligently study the Scriptures and pray that God would help him with interpretation to minister to these children. And that gift is recognized by the church. So they send him off in pursuit of biblical learning to the seminary. Now the first semester rolls by and he comes back to the church. And they're like, everyone's excited to come back. Something's changed. He comes back and they enlist him to teach a Sunday school class. But now the corners of his mouth are drawn down. He becomes very critical. When people commend his work, he feels the need to qualify every statement. And much of his former zeal and joy is gone. Now, this may be one of the reasons why people are so hesitant about theology, is they don't want the headiness. They want the zeal. Now, this obviously is not the case, or I'm currently in seminary. I'm obviously not making a statement that I don't appreciate any kind of higher education, far from it. But maybe that's why somebody like Ryle and Sproul are so endeared to us, because they're able to speak to us in the common man's tongue. Because they're able to bring down the lofty things and connect it with the applied theology that we so desperately crave. But Paul says knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Now, if Paul isn't a wordsmith here, I don't know who is, because if you look at these concepts, the ability for knowledge to puff up, but the word used here for love edifying is the concept of building up. So you contrast the puffing up of arrogance and the building up, the substance of what love does. hot air versus stacking bricks. Remember when the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine does not and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. When the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, did not fall because it had been founded on rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does them." "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." And this is the difference between the arrogance of thought and the application of edification. Now we contrast the knowledge without effect. But verse 2 gives this display of a puffed up arrogance. It says, "If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know." By way of contrast, the conceited demonstrate that they do not have knowledge at all. In fact, they glory in their ignorance by saying, "Look at me, look at my knowledge, look how smart I am." That's the thrust of verse 2. In fact, if you contrast this, one who is glorying in their own knowledge proves that they don't know anything at all. Consider anyone on any topic, considering themselves to be an authority in any matter. We see examples of this routinely in the news, do we not? People speaking with absolute authority, like there is no authority over themselves. And Proverbs tells us the same. Though in a courtroom setting, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes along and examines him, thus proving his story incomplete. The point is this, that those who commend themselves for their knowledge do not know as they should. They don't know everything. On the other hand, this is the applied element of it, if one loves God, he is known by God, or he is commended by God. Now, the nature of God knowing somebody is plainly salvific. It plainly indicates their union with the Lord. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because he first loved us." We love because he first loved us. In Galatians, Paul corrects his own verbiage. He says, "Now that you know God, or rather, have come to be known by God." The emphasis is on the outworking of salvation. In Galatians, as Paul is describing the fruit of conversion, he says the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, this is the difference between somebody saying, "I know," and someone being known by God, is because their salvation is producing love, which is how one recognizes salvation in a person, is how they are expressing the fruit of the Spirit, in this case, love. Later in this book, in Corinthians, Paul is pursuing the topic, the doctrine of love. He says, "If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and have all knowledge, but have not love, I am nothing." I'd like to spend just a second longer on this. If we think about knowledge in relation to the Christian faith, verse 3 says, "If anyone loves God, he is known by him." Notice, Paul does not say, "If anyone knows about God, he is known by him." This is crucial. Paul is not saying, "If anyone knows about God, he is known by God." He says, "If anyone loves God, he is known by God." Technically, you could define the term theology as the study of God, but does that suffice in Paul's usage here? Can somebody study God and come away with only a heady knowledge and it be accurate? John Frame, in his Systematic Theology, argues for a definition of theology in light of application. He says, "Theology is not merely a means of teaching people how to live." So it's not a means. We don't approach the Scriptures or read the Scriptures saying, "How might we live?" We approach them to say, "This is our life." And that's what Frame argues. He argues for an applied definition of theology. He concludes with this definition: "The application of Scripture by persons to every area of life." So again, Frame defines theology as the application of scriptures by persons to every area of life. And I think this aligns well with our passage because the goal, again, of knowledge is edification. It's the building up of one another in love. Jesus prayed in John 17, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." That is such a beautiful statement because it gets right at the crux of what is being said here. The goal of the Christian life is not just to know things, but to have that knowledge that God's giving in His Word to actually bear down and sanctify the Christian life to bear fruit and edify others. Notice now the contrast. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. As we highlight this by way of transition, we see this twofold depiction of knowledge. We all have knowledge, Paul says, but that knowledge can be expressed through arrogance or it can be applied through love. And we see that knowledge is not the goal to which we strive, but the application of God's truth, which is expressed through the edification of the saints. That principle, again expressed by Paul, is knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. So based on this principle, notice he transitions in verse 4. Therefore, now you all remember, Steve Lawson says, whenever you see a therefore, you got to know what it's there for. In light of this principle, love makes arrogant, but love edifies. We move on to our second point, knowledge. I use a tricky Latin word, knowledge par excellence. And I say that because it is the pinnacle example of knowledge. It might seem, while we're discussing these last three verses, that we're somehow diminishing objective knowledge. And by saying that we're like diminishing objective truth, like the scriptures don't bear absolute authority. But that's not what Paul's saying at all. While we're discussing the application of knowledge, it might seem like we're decreasing the necessity of objectivity. Or to quote the Beatles, "All you need is love," which is a song that is absolutely devoid of any knowledge at all. Paul returns to this original question concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols. He returns to the question after giving this principle. Knowledge puffs up, love edifies. Now he returns to their question. Concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, he now appeals to true knowledge. He appeals to objective, revealed, absolute knowledge. He says this, "We know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world." Now here's one of the things that Paul says. We all have knowledge. One of the things that we know, absolutely, there are no idols. This is the knowledge that we have properly. This is the knowledge that the Corinthians have been enriched with. Surely, this is the same knowledge that was certain for Elijah in 1 Kings 18. Right? The battle of the gods, the contest of the gods, right? When he challenged King Ahab. And he said, "You bring all your Baal prophets, 450 of them." And he started to publicly mock them. Certainly, Elijah had no issues with the certainty of who he believed. And he continued, and Paul continues here, "There is no God but one." Paul reinforces the same truth by repeating the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is a certainty for Paul. This is knowledge par excellence. There is no question in Paul's mind about the absolute reality that there is only one God. He's not denying the reality of idol worship. You look at verse 5, it says, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords," he's not denying that there's all kinds of religion and idolatry in Corinth. Of course there is. But he is saying, we know that there's no such thing as an idol. Earlier, as Joshua cited, idols are nothing but sticks and stones and rock and wood, etc., etc. He's not denying that. And they are so-called gods. For the sake of time, I won't read Isaiah 44. It talks about, in detail, the hands that fashion idols and the craftsmen themselves are but men, and they design and cut out idols and then proceed to worship them. Knowledge is objective because it is revealed. It's objective. It's absolute because it's from God. Verse 6, he continues to expound the Shema, that classic formulation about the oneness of God that we read from Deuteronomy 6:4. But notice, Paul says, for us. He's not indicating subjectivity. It's like, well, they have a bunch of gods, but we only have one God. He's saying in comprehension, for us, there is but one God, the Father. Now notice what he says in verse 6. One God, the Father, from whom are all things. In this passage, we have an indication of God as divine originator, creator. Not only that he put forth creation, that he is the originator of all things, but our existence is for him, that we live for him, that our purpose is rooted in God himself. He made us for his glory, for himself. But notice that Paul expands the Shema. He includes God the Son by saying also there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. That means Christ is the means and the mediation. That the Father created all things by the Son, that Colossians tells us. In him all things were created. Or John calls him the Word of God or the Logos of God proceeding from the Father. And more than that, our existence is through him, through his mediatory role, his substitutionary atonement. Colossians 1:19 says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. What a glorious picture we have here in verse 6 about the oneness, the triuneness of God. And Paul here is contrasting revealed knowledge versus objectively false knowledge, that our triune God is one, that we are his absolutely. This is proper knowing. These are absolutes that we deal with, that we can properly root our faith in. But there's one more element of knowledge in this passage that bears weight. It's the application of these truths. Look at verse 8. Paul points out that food, remember the question, what about things sacrificed to idols? Paul says food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we eat, nor the better. Or we are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. It means you're not lacking if you don't, but you're not abounding if you do eat. Now, he presents this as an absolute truth. In fact, following the Shema, we take so much stock in that we know who our God is, that there is only one God. We see the Son expressed in his deity. And in 8, he says, without exception, food will not commend you to God. Whether you don't eat or do eat, you're neither the better or worse for it. This is an objective truth. We need to recognize it as objective because there's nothing innately pious about not eating meat versus eating meat here. There's nothing holy about abstaining versus partaking. Paul elsewhere said in Romans 14 that the kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, but is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So he's expressly affirming to the Corinthians the truth, the absolute truth, that whatever they do, whether they eat meat or don't, it doesn't matter principally. However, while these points of knowledge have glorious and significant implications, this is not Paul's point. You could read a verse like verse 6, verse 8, and you could make all kinds of implications. But that is not Paul's point in this passage. Let me reiterate this. We could preach an entire sermon
on absolutes here and miss Paul's argument altogether. I'll repeat the thesis. For the Christian, true knowledge produces edification in the church. True knowledge produces edification in the church. In summary thus far, addressing the question of meat sacrificed to idols, Paul is putting forward the idea that knowledge, even objectively true knowledge, that does not serve for edification is arrogance. Following this contrast, he reiterates that things are indeed true. He argues for the absolute nature of God and the rule of His Son, by whom He created the world and in whom we have our existence. He further reports that whether the Corinthians do or don't eat sacrificed meat has no bearing to their standing with God. But the question remains, in what way are the Corinthians to express this priority of love? If knowledge puffs up but love edifies, in what way are the Corinthians to express this love? And the last section answers that question, which is knowledge in practice. The key practical issue in verse 7, however, not all men have this knowledge. Now, two things that must be defined here. First, who are all men? Later part of verse 7, some being accustomed to the idol until now. We might say those could be recent converts. Some being accustomed unto the idol unto now. Remember, in Corinth, a plethora of idols were present. There were daily, if not routine, sacrifices to a multitude of gods, little g. That's the culture of Corinth. And those maybe recently converted have been used to, accustomed to that. Verse 7 also says, their conscience being weak. That's who we're defining, all men. Verse 9 says, the weak in particular. Verse 10, Paul says, someone who sees you. If you're practicing, let me turn to verse 10 real quick. If someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat the same things sacrificed to idols? So again, we're defining who are these all men. I think the absolute critical verse here is found in verse 11. The brother for whose sake Christ died. We're dealing with a believer, not an unbeliever. So if the immediate thing here is, you're witness to the lost, you've missed the context. In each of these elements, we're pointing to men who don't have this knowledge as Christians, that don't have this knowledge, which begs the question, what knowledge? Surely they know there's only one God. So what knowledge is being referred to in dealing with the weaker brother, the weaker Christian? This knowledge, I think, on the basis of verse 7, is he who is accustomed to the idol until now. These brothers are eating food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. For one of these brothers, if they were to eat a meal, a piece of meat, it would be as if they were themselves bowing down to an idol. The knowledge that they don't have is they don't recognize there are no such thing as idols. And how can this be? Look back at verse 4. We know, says Paul, there's no such thing as an idol in the world. The weak brother here is the one who has an uninformed worldview. He could be a recent convert. He could be someone who's just come to the faith, who has understood the core tenets of the faith, that of substitutionary atonement, that he's trusting the Lord for his salvation. But he doesn't recognize the truth of verse 8, that his commendation before God is not contingent on in any way by not eating or eating. His conscience is weak. And such a thing that he has been conditioned by would be defiling for him. At this stage, for him to partake in a steak dinner that he bought at the local market would be paramount to idol worship. And this is the framework that we need to view in this passage, the weaker brother. One whose conscience is sensitive to this issue of eating meat. And this brings us to our primary imperative. Remember, I'm trying to point us to Paul's point, the thrust of his, what is he saying? And it's in verse 9. It says, but take care. You may have see to it or take heed. The thrust of this is beware. Pay attention that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And Paul immediately applies this by way of application in verse 10. He says, for if someone sees you, and then who have knowledge? The who have knowledge is defining you. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple. Now this is a bit of licentiousness. You've got a Christian person in the church at Corinth who strolls into the temple of an idol and just sits down and has a feast and has no qualms about that. That's what Paul's saying. He said, but if one of these brothers who has a weak conscience sees you, what will happen? He'll be emboldened to do the same thing. If he is weak, being strengthened to eat these things sacrificed to idols. Now to those who have knowledge, who recognize that there are no idols, you might say, what's the big deal? Like, who cares? There are no idols. What does it matter if I pick up a piece of meat, regardless of its origin? What does it matter? I mean, I just eat meat. It's just meat. There are no idols, right? We know that. Absolutely, we know that. Why can't we have a giant table filled with all kinds of meat that we pick up and just don't even worry about where it came from? Is it good? Let's eat it. What's the big deal with that? Two things. First, the conscience is a big deal. It's a big deal. Everyone in this room understands the weight of a guilty conscience. Everyone does. Everyone has dealt with the burden of a guilty conscience. To suppress that conscience could serve to further suppress true unrighteousness. How would one differentiate between conditioned unrighteousness and true unrighteousness? The conscience testifies to the human heart God's law. In Romans chapter 2, before the righteous judgment of God, it says their conscience either accuses them, renders them guilty before God. Now this is speaking of unbelievers, obviously. But that was one of the questions that R.C. Sproul used to ask of unbelievers when they would deny the existence of God or deny the presence of sin. He would ask, what do you do with your guilt? An apt question. Because it's universal. Every single human being experiences guilt. Why? Because God gave them the conscience. It's universal. And ignoring that may either rationalize their behavior or desensitize that same behavior. Second, the first was the conscience. Second, look at verse 11. The weaker brother is, through your knowledge, your objective, true, theologically precise knowledge. It says very plainly, the weaker brother is ruined. How can a weaker brother be ruined by something that's objectively true? I think the key lies, again, in the conscience. The element of ruined here, I think, should be conditioned by what says, for which, the brother for which Christ died. So I don't take ruin to be in an eschatological sense, like they're going to hell, they're going to be eternally ruined, for the reason that it explicitly says, the brother for whom Christ died. I think we're dealing with a believer here. We're dealing with somebody who has indeed tasted the mercy of Christ. But the seriousness of this should not fall on deaf ears. Your brother for whom Christ died is ruined by your expression of liberty. Verse 12 states that neglect of this imperative, remember the single imperative of verse 9, take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Verse 12 says, neglecting that command is sinning against the brethren and thus sinning against Christ. And I can't imagine a more weighty thing to think of intentionally sinning against Christ through the neglect of verse 9. So this issue, principally, is the prioritizing of knowledge, the insistence to be correct, at the expense of another Christian's conscience. It's an example of filling the head and not the heart. It's knowledge that is used in and of itself rather than the edification of brothers and sisters in church. Now, a couple applications that I'd like to flesh out. Christian liberty is not law, nor is it licentiousness. Whether one chooses to eat in food or drink or diet, think meat versus vegetables, there is a personal choice, and it may or may not be, it may not, a personal choice that's not prohibited by Scripture. Obviously, we have prohibitions here. I think, too, immediately, gluttony and drunkenness are absolutely forbidden. There are plenty of valid and prudent reasons why one would opt toward a dietary decision. There's plenty of practical, fiscal reasons. There's plenty of cautions that one might choose on the way that they limit their liberty. So the application for the church is to be vigilant, to be watchful, to know your Christian brothers and sisters, their situations, and be very sensitive to them. It says, take heed. Look at verse 9 again. It says, take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow cause a stumbling block to the weak. Now, we're not dealing here with moral issues. We've already dealt with the fact, eating meat, right? Even sacrifice to idol meat does not commend or condemn one before God. It doesn't matter. However, one must be very, very cautious and take care in the way that they display that choice in front of their Christian friends. Now, that is the principal application. There is an implication by the knowledge, I think, depicted in verse 8. Food will not commend us to God. We're neither worse if we do eat it, or better if we do not. There is an implication there. The weak brother in this text is not a position that is to be commended. This is a position that is immature. It's lacking understanding. It's going against the absolute in verse 8. And Christians are under obligation to mature, to grow, to examine traditions and things that they've been brought up with by the Word. But again, not the primary application. It's an implication. We should examine all of our traditions through Scripture. And it doesn't make those who argue from subjective conscientiousness correct. If somebody says, well, I don't do that, it doesn't mean the rest of the church must abide by their conscience. There's an excellent sermon on Romans 14 by R.C. Sproul called The Tyranny of the Weaker Brother. I would commend it to you all. But it's arguing from the other side. Like, the principal application here is the stronger neglecting liberty for the sake of the weaker. But I would like to point out the weak in this passage, when they take their conscience and project it authoritatively, no longer present themselves as the weak. They now take a position of superiority. They now take a position of authority. So I would commend the other position from Romans 14. But finally, I would like to say, in summary from Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 through 14, Paul says, "For you are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." For the Christian, true knowledge produces edification in the church. Let's pray. Father, I thank you now for your word, Lord, its perfections. And I pray, Lord, that anything unclear would be made clear by your Spirit, that anything that was less than accurate would be continually worked on, Lord, as each of your people continue to look into the perfect law that gives life. And I pray, Lord, as we continue on through our week, that we would be emboldened, Lord, to pursue your truth and to live for one another through the application of love and the building up of your church. In Christ's name, amen.